Good morning. Well, Pastor asked me to talk to you about the process of becoming a missionary, and I'm going to do that, but eventually we're going to end up in this hour together in Deuteronomy chapter 3. We're going to talk a little bit about Moses. We can't call him the first missionary. In fact, the best missionary account in the Old Testament is the story of Jonah. Abraham sort of set a pattern for missionary service too, being called away from home, sent to a place that he didn't know. But we're going to talk about Moses because Moses is known for his faith. And I think when we think of missionaries, we often think of people who have exceptional faith, and appropriately so. But before we get to that, in Deuteronomy chapter 3, I'll talk to you a little bit about the process, the cost of the call. How does a person find their way into missions? And this first few minutes will be kind of nuts and bolts, but you understand that missions really begins in the home. Too much confidence is placed on Bible colleges or camps, where the assumption is made that that's where people make decisions for full-time Christian service. And it's wonderful that those ministries are, in fact, that kind of influence on young people that make them think in terms of what is it that God wants for me. And I had an old-time missionary tell me years ago, I hadn't been in mission administration very long, when this veteran missionary said, "Brother Anderson, as you have an opportunity to talk to young people, don't ask the question, what do I have that I can give to God?" And maybe you're just a little bit like me, or maybe nobody is like me, but when someone says something like that to me, I want to jump in with a response. But the key to good communication is allowing the speaker to be the speaker until they're finished speaking, and then you can go from being listener to speaker. And so I disciplined myself not to respond because it was obviously wasn't finished yet. So he said, "Tell them, don't ask the question, what do I have that I can give to God? Tell them to ask the question, what is it God wants from me?" I was so glad I didn't interrupt him, because the truth is there's a world of difference in the question. The first one assumes that we have a right to choose for ourselves what we'll do with our lives. And after all, we're kind of programmed for that from the time we're just little folks. We're asked, what do you want to be when you grow up? You get towards the end of high school, it's where do you plan to go to college? You ready to go off to college? What is it you're going to study? You get near the end of college, it's where do you hope to work? And there was a time in our history, antiquity in the United States, when there were only about 40 vocations to choose from. Now, that would be about 400 years ago, but nevertheless, there was a time when there were very few options. Today, those who claim to know say there are about 10,000 possibilities for young people entering the marketplace of the workaday world. And if from childhood we've been impressed with the fact that our lives are ours to do with whatever we please, then it's only natural that young people will end up choosing for themselves. And well, this missionary said, you tell them, don't ask the question, what do I have that I can give to God? That puts them in charge of doing the inventory and making the choice and pursuing their interest. No, tell them to ask, what is it that God wants from me? And I found through 40-some years of ministry now that the results are profoundly different when God does the surveying. God takes the inventory. God does the choosing. God does the assigning. And so I'm here to tell you that mission starts in the home. Our homes should be places where our young people are impressed with what a privilege it would be if God called them to full-time vocational service. And then our churches are next. And you know, I was probably out of the ordinary when our children were small. I moved from the pastorate to mission administration when we have three children. Our oldest was five. Our youngest hadn't had her second birthday yet. They were little guys. But when we were faced with the decision or the responsibility to move from northeastern Pennsylvania to Cleveland, We made a trip to Cleveland and we sat down with the administration of three Christian schools because we knew we wanted the kids in Christian school. And our choice of a community to live in was based on a Christian school, which was tied to a church that became our home church. So when Dave and Kathy came a few years later to Cleveland, we ended up in the same church. But our choice of a community to live in was based on what we'd already settled would be the Christian school, which also turned out to be our church home. We've been there now 32 years. But I knew that next to mom and dad's influence on our children, the next biggest influence in their life would be their educational experience. You understand why? I mean, I'm putting that ahead of the church because the church have got three or four cracks at them a week. Maybe three or four cracks a week. The school, that's all day, every day, 5 days a week. So I wanted a school that was going to be nurturing the same set of values in our children that their mother and I were attempting to instill in them. And then, of course, the church became next. And I can tell you that our church was, and again, it was a little unusual. The youth pastor that our kids started with at First Baptist finished 15 years there as youth pastor. And how long has Brother Brown been here? Is he associate or is he youth pastor? Yeah, well, that's pretty good tenure for a youth pastor. Youth pastors staying 15 years, kind of unusual. And so we had a really good youth pastor that our kids started with, and I'm not even sure that Joy ever got into Jeff Nihlaus' youth group, but Dave Berman came next, and Dave and Jen had a tremendous influence on our kids. And so we wanted what we were doing at home to be nurtured and expanded on, not tamped down or dampened by their influence in school and church. And I'm just telling you that missions is dependent on families that hold Christian service as a place of honor, churches and schools that promote the idea of giving your entire life, surrendering for service for the rest of your life for Christ, has a tremendous impact on young people's lives. And for years, I traveled to Christian colleges around the country, and it became almost routine that I'm sitting on the platform waiting for someone to say it's your turn, and either the president of the college or maybe an administrator was there to introduce me, they'd turn to me and they'd say, out in this student body, there are all kinds of young people that ought to be in missions. Hope you go get them today. Well, I never argued the point on the platform. I did have a conversation a time or two with college presidents afterwards, but the truth is, if those Christian colleges recruited those students on the basis of whatever you want to do, we will train you to do it. You want to be an educator, we'll make you an educator. You want to be a businessman, we'll make you a businessman. You want to be a scientist, we'll make you a scientist. Whatever it is you want to do, we've got the training for you here. So the truth is, when I'd stand up and preach missions, it was rarely ever an appeal specifically for missions because most of those young people weren't ready for that decision. The decision that has to come first is, my life is not my own to do with whatever I please. My life is God's to do with whatever he pleases, and he may please missions, but until I've settled this issue of whose life is it anyway, I'm not ready for that question of is it missions? Is it Christian education? Is it the pastorate? Is it Christian camping? Whatever the possibilities are for vocational Christian service, you can't leapfrog. And so I'm saying that for people to end up in missions, the very best track for them to follow is to come up in a home where vocational Christian service is honored, respected, and the children are taught. It would be a grand privilege if God called you into service. And then a church and a school that nurtures that. a college that will say to them, more important than anything else you will face while you're here for these however many years you're here for your education, you've got to settle once and for all, what is it that God wants to do with your life? It's not, what do I have that I can give to God? Too often the answer is nothing. What do I have that I can give to God? Nothing. But when the question is, what is it that God wants from me? I can tell you that rarely comes back, nothing. So we talk about the process of becoming a missionary. It starts in the home. It's reinforced and strengthened in the church, the school, maybe the college experience. But when a person comes, and granted, most of the time, well, I guess I'll have to modify that. I was going to say most new recruits are young people, but the truth is the average age of missionary recruits is steadily climbing. I don't know what the average age has been in the last 4 years. I retired 4 years ago. I tell people that in retirement, I still get to do the part of my job that I enjoyed the most, which is what I'm doing here today. And I don't have to do any of the hard stuff. And the hard stuff, a lot of it involved being in the office every day. I'm not in the office every day. I'm not in the loop. I'm not hearing the statistics. So I'm not sure what the average age is. But when I stepped away from the administration 4 years ago, our average age of new recruits was right at 31 or 32 years old. Part of that has to do with that generation, which has become what is referred to as quite mobile, so changing careers is quite easily done with that generation, but also it has to do with more and more education being acquired before folks come to a place of vocational service. So if they go to college, they do a master's degree, they do an MDiv, some of them don't come until they've finished a terminal program for a doctorate. So the more education or maybe doing something else in a different vocation for a few years, it doesn't mean that we're not getting Bible college graduates or recent college graduates, but it does mean that more and more of the population of new missionaries are coming to us a little older. They're not the 22 to 24 year olds that would have been true, say, 15 or 20 years ago, maybe. So let's just say a 25-year-old is coming to Baptist Men Missions. What do I have to do to become a missionary? Well, I asked our enlistment department to give me a little rundown on what a new recruit would face. And this is nuts and bolts, and I'll try to move through it quickly. But there's actually a five-step process, what you would consider the application of Baptist Men Missions. The first one is called First Steps, and it's a very simple application. It gives just basic information, who you are, where you're from, what your background is. And truthfully, this first application is rather brief. What it wants to know more than anything else is, will you be coming with the endorsement of your church? Because we don't work with independent contractors. They're not free agents. If they're not coming from a church like Open Door Baptist, then they have very little chance. They'd have to come from a church that says, we believe in you, we are convinced of your call, we're ready to stand with you, we are going to be your sending church, your commissioning church. And so if someone applies to us and they don't have that kind of a relationship with a sending church, where a sending church has been able to observe them in the course of service within the context of a local church, then typically, we wouldn't go any further. We wouldn't go to the second of five steps. So this first step is a preliminary. First step, it's called First Steps, and it's a rather brief application. But assuming that everything's good in that one, then the second one is a formal questionnaire. And in this one, we go rather in depth. We ask them for references beyond just their pastor. They have to sign consent forms for background check and a credit check. That's something we've only been doing for the last maybe 10 years or less. But more and more, you have to, in order to protect the integrity of the institution, you have to know who you're bringing into the organization. And so all applicants have to agree to a background check, a credit check, and college transcripts. Step 3 medical questionnaire. We simply have to know that they're physically suited to missionary service. You might be surprised what it would take not to be medically suited. We have, for instance, one missionary who has continued his missionary service, even though in the course of his missionary service, he was shot and paralyzed, and he's continued. His name is John Leonard. Was he a classmate as well, Brother DeLeon? Well, John and Bev were serving in Brazil one Sunday night after an evening service. The evening services in Brazil are typically larger than the morning services because of the work schedule of the general population. And so after the evening service, large crowd standing around after John had preached, a couple of guys stepped out of a car on the curb, walked into the crowd, asked for the pastor. He was pointed out to them. They walked up, tapped him on the shoulder. He turned and faced them and greeted them. And when he greeted them, the guy put a 45 caliber pistol in his face, shot him first in the neck, and when he fell to the ground, put two or three more bullets into him, left him paralyzed. But he and Bev have been serving now for, that has to go back at least 12 or 13 years. And so you might be surprised what it would take not to be medically qualified to serve, but still, we need to know. And typically, medical conditions are paired with location of calling. So if you're going to be, if you have a chronic condition and you're going to be several hours flight away from honest to goodness medical care, then that'll all be taken into consideration. But medical questionnaires, the third step, fourth step, it's the most comprehensive. You're expected to answer the doctrinal questionnaire, which is, do you agree with the stated beliefs of Baptist and Missions? And then you must write your own doctrinal statement, which will be the basis of the fifth step, which is an interview with the General Council, the Governing Council of Baptist and Missions, made up of pastors and laymen. And it's been that way ever since October 15th, 1920. We just celebrated our 99th birthday. And we're now in a year of recognition of 100 years of missionary service. But on October 15th, 1920, in the church that the Littles and the Andersons have been members of in Elyria, a church council was convened with pastors and laymen that came from five states. 1920 was the zenith of liberal theology's influence in the mainline denominations. It had effectively killed missionary programs in the mainline denominations. Our founder, a pastor by the name of William Haas, felt that the future of the missionary endeavor that he had undertaken in the heart of Africa was probably going to rely on independent Baptist churches, even though, and this is where men of faith typically are men of great vision, and it was so with our founder. There were probably fewer than 25 independent Baptist churches in the United States at the time that he launched an independent Baptist faith mission. And the council that convened was hosted by First Baptist Elyria, Ohio, which remained in the Northern Baptist Convention until 1929. They were 9 years away. It was not until Bob Ketchum came to be their pastor that they came out of the Northern Baptist Convention. So the church that hosted the council that organized an independent Baptist missionary thrust was still in the convention. It had to have been an uphill climb. But from October 15th until today, that council has remained in session so that pastors and laymen, all sent with commissioning from their churches to serve as governors of the mission, continue to this day to make sure that we are what we claim we are and that those coming in will both be acceptable to our constituent churches and also acceptable to our missionary family because they hold the same beliefs and values as Baptist Missions. And that's what this whole process is designed to do. So the interview with the General Council is when an individual is expected to defend what they believe from their knowledge of Scripture. And it's the final step before being invited then to candidate seminar. When I first went to the mission, candidate seminar was 16 days long. That has been revamped. We did that several years before I finished in the administration. We now break it into two parts. We do 9 days to get started. When the appointees reach 65% of their support. They come back for what we call launch seminars. So the first 9 days are devoted to helping them get into the process of gaining their support. And launch seminar at 65% is that's focused on cross-cultural entry and assimilation. And so it's that has more to do with getting into the to the actual ministry on the field. And so we do a two-phase seminar. But the first phase of seminar gets appointees ready to go out and raise prayer and financial support. And that's what's going to take us to Deuteronomy chapter 3, because here's the greatest value in my estimate. I don't have chapter and verse on this. I have said for as long as I've been with the mission, I've taught new appointees, look, when you're in a church and you're preaching, thus saith the Lord, you stand right behind the pulpit. But when it's your opinion, you really probably ought to stand over here on the side like this. And if your opinion is really close to thus saith the Lord, then you can stand right here on the corner. So I ought to be over here when I say this, but in my opinion, the greatest benefit of deputation, it's called pre-field ministry these days. I think deputation is a good concept. That being deputized, being enlisted by supporting churches to be their feet, hands, and mouth to deliver the gospel where that church can't go as a congregation, but they can send their deputies out to do it. That's the whole concept of deputation. So it doesn't the semantics, the euphemisms that you want to attach to it, it's all the same. But it's called pre-field ministry. My opinion is that the greatest benefit of pre-field ministry is the nurturing and growth of faith in individuals that are going to have to really, really lean hard on God for what they do for the rest of their missionary career. And I think that pre-field ministry is a great place to do that. So let's talk a little bit about faith from the standpoint of the life of Moses. You know, it's for over 40 years now, it's been my practice to periodically take the life of an individual and study it until I've convinced myself that I've done all I can to learn what was to be learned from the individual. And in the case of Moses, I did this a few years ago, and I'm going to quote today from F.B. Meyer, a book which Dave loaned me in the course of that study. I actually devoted all of my discretionary study time to the life of Moses for almost 2 years, which was a longer process than most of what I've done. But I came to a place where I not only had exhausted all the resources available to me, but I also had failed to answer one large question that loomed in my own mind about Moses, and I'll talk to you about that in just a minute. But if you're open to Deuteronomy chapter 3, I want to start in verse 21. And I commanded Joshua, that is Moses speaking, I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, thine eyes have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto these two kings. They had defeated the two kings east of the Jordan, and what remained now was to enter the promised land and take on the remaining opponents of Israel. You have seen what God hath done unto these two kings. So shall the Lord do unto all the kingdoms whether thou passest. You shall not fear them, for the Lord your God, he shall fight for you. And I besought the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or in earth that can do according to thy works and according to thy might? I pray thee, let me go over and see the good land that is beyond Jordan, that goodly mountain and Lebanon. And the Lord was wroth with me for your sakes and would not hear me. And the Lord said unto me, let it suffice thee, speak no more unto me of this matter. You understand that he had, at a time when he was told to speak to the rock, he'd struck the rock. He'd gotten water, but he'd done it in a manner that was contrary to the directions. And he was deprived the opportunity to complete the wandering of the nation of Israel as they entered the promised land. And this passage should be read with a sense of solemnity, realizing what it cost Moses to do what God had given him to do, but in a manner that was contrary to the way God had told him to do it. Speak no more unto me of this matter, he said. Get thee up into the top of Pisgah, and lift up thine eyes westward and northward, southward and eastward, and behold it with thine eyes, for thou shalt not go over this Jordan. In other words, he gave him a good look. And here again, you know, I'd have to stand beside the pulpit, but I think what God allowed him to see was through an eye of faith. And I believe that what he saw was a lot more than just the topographical layout of the promised land and the flora and the fauna, what was common in the promise. I think he saw so much more than that. I think the Lord gave him a glimpse of what was God's plan through the ages beyond the nation of Israel and entering the promised land. But that's just my theory. But what I want you to see here is his reference in verse 24. O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness. That is such an amazing comment. Now the context is they had already seen what God had done to the first two opponents that they faced on the east side of Jordan, which was supposed to be for them assurance that as you enter the promised land, there is no opponent that will overwhelm you. But the greater context is you have begun to show us your greatness and your glory. This is a statement from a man who had seen a great deal. Let me just review a little of it with you. He'd been the object of God's miracle-working power when, as a three-month-old baby, he was rescued from certain death by Pharaoh's daughter. And if that weren't enough, given back to his own birth mother, who became his nursemaid, which meant that she probably cared for him for the first several years of his life. Miracle working. When Jochebed put Moses in a little floating basket where she knew Pharaoh's daughter would discover him, it seems to me that she did with him what none of us would have had the nerve or the faith to do. Of all the places to place that baby who had been marked for death, to put him where she knew Pharaoh's daughter would discover him. It's such a remarkable thing. But Moses knew what had transpired because his own mother bounced him on her knee and nursed him in the first few years of his life. He'd been confronted by God in the burning bush. He'd met with God on Mount Sinai, which has been described as the most significant event between creation and Calvary. He'd come away from that meeting with his own face reflecting the glory of God. He'd seen God turn the rod into a snake and the snake back into a rod again. He'd worn shoes that never wore out. He'd eaten manna every morning, quail every evening. He'd been led by the cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. He'd been used of God to extract water from the rock. He'd split the Red Sea, led 2 million Jews across on dry ground. I've often asked the question, how long did it take for the Red Sea to dry up? And the scriptural account is when the sole of the leading priest's feet touched the water, the Red Sea parted and they crossed on dry ground. I'm here to tell you that when the soles of their feet touched the water, by the time they hit what had been the mucky bottom of the Red Sea, they raised small clouds of dust. Moses had seen it all. He'd split the Red Sea, led 2 million Jews across on dry ground, but not before he'd been the instrument of God in the administration of 10 plagues upon Egypt, a contest which ultimately left the magnificent throne of the most powerful force on earth vacant, Pharaoh dead, all of Egypt mourning, and the Hebrew slaves free and quite rich. Moses, who had seen it all, says to God in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 24, you've begun to show me. You've begun to show me. Well, I've already told you that I abandoned my study of Moses because, number one, I felt I had exhausted everything that was available to me to read and study. I had preached on most of the major texts in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Stephen's sermon recorded in Acts chapter 7 is a wonderful insight into the life and use of Moses in the hand of God. But I could not satisfy in my own heart and mind why God would give him 40 years in the palace, and then 40 years in the desert. Why would he build him up for 40 years and then grind him down for 40 years? He spent 40 years. Stephen described him as a man who had been trained to such an extent that he was considered mighty in deeds and words. He'd probably been trained even as a military leader, but he clearly, in the seat of what was considered all knowledge, Egypt, he had been trained to the full extent of the knowledge within the fountain of knowledge for the civilized world at the time. He had been elevated to a place where he was probably, Josephus, who is the most reliable historian of antiquity, Jewish antiquity, says that he very likely was at a point when he decided to identify with the Jews rather than continue on in Egypt, that he probably was at a point where he had to make a decision about whether or not he would assume the throne. He was the successor. He was Pharaoh's daughter's son. Why would he build him up for 40 years and then grind him down as a fugitive and a shepherd? Concerning the last 40 years of Moses' life after that desert experience, A.C. Gabelline says this: there is in all of Scripture no person apart from Christ in whose life the supernatural is as prominent as in the life of Moses. Now, I had no question about whether or not God had sovereignly superintended all of his life, all 40-year segments. And there was no question that God used those 40 years in the desert to prepare him for the last 40 years of his life and service. But I just couldn't get my mind around 40 years in the palace, 40 years in the desert. It wasn't that I felt God owed me an explanation. I just wondered. And truthfully, I assumed that as the drama of his life played out, Moses must have wondered too. So what do we know about Moses really? Well, we know his name was given to him by Pharaoh's daughter. It's a term that means, it's the word Moshe, which means drawn. It's recorded in Exodus chapter 2, verse 10. Pharaoh's daughter, because I drew him out of the water, because I Moshed him, he became Moses. And I've already referenced this. Think of the faith that Jochebed, I think it was Max Licato that said, Jochebed placed her baby in that little basket floating where she knew Pharaoh's daughter would find him. She left 9-year-old older sister Miriam to watch what would transpire. And according to Max Licato, I think that's who said this, Jochebed put her arm in the arm of God and walked back home and waited to see what he would do. Tremendous faith. Moses was the first man ever to be called formally into God's service. That's recorded in Exodus chapter 3, verse 4. He was assigned the distinction of being meek above all men. That's Numbers chapter 12. And two times God called him Moses, my servant. That is a very small fraternity. God himself honoring him with the title. Thomas Guthrie, who has written much about Moses, said, Moses is the greatest character in history, sacred or profane. His name appears 829 times in both Testaments, 35 times in the Gospels alone. He's the world's greatest author, recording events which had God for their author, the world for their theater, and for their end and purpose, the everlasting destinies of mankind. A.W. Pink says, from Adam to Christ, there is none greater than Moses. He's one of the few characters of Scripture whose course is sketched from his infancy to his death. He is the most commanding figure of the ancient world. All of God's early dealings with Israel were transacted through Moses. The history of such a one is worthy of the strictest attention. Now, I agree with that. I find some amazement with his declaration that the life of Moses is one of the few characters in Scripture whose course is sketched from infancy to death, because here's the reality. find it here. Exodus chapter 2, verses 9 through 15 take us from Jochebed being summoned by Pharaoh's daughter to nurse the three-month-old baby to Moses taking refuge in Midian. Verses 9 through 15 of Exodus chapter 2, 40 years. That's seven verses. The remaining 10 verses of that chapter, Exodus chapter 2, encompass the next 40 years of his life. He was a shepherd in Midian. Jethro was his father-in-law. Zipporah was his wife. Gershom was his firstborn. That's it. 80 years, 17 verses. I think that's pretty sketchy for a life sketched from infancy to death. We know precious little, but you know, in reality, we knew very little of Elijah's time away with only God dealing with him. We only know that Paul spent extended time alone with God. In reality, we know only in terms of details, we only know about the last 3.5 years of Christ's life. First 30 years, we only know bits and pieces. What we do know is that in every one of those cases, those periods which remain for us a bit of a mystery, they were a part of God's sovereign fashioning of an instrument for his use. In every case, including Moses. There's no question that there were pivotal points in Moses' experience. Pastor, did you tell me I could go right up till a quarter till? Okay. I want you to think with me about fear, fire, and faith. And faith is ultimately where we're headed. But there are two instances in the account of Moses where fear played a large part. F.B. Meyer, whose book Dave loaned me, says the biblical account shows that Moses was a man like other men with great qualities that needed to be developed and improved, with flaws that veined the pure marble of his character, with deficiencies that had rendered him powerless, but for the all-sufficient grace that he learned to appropriate, and that he wrought his life work by the simplicity of his faith. That's what F.B. Meyer says. But the first reference to fear in his life is recorded in Exodus chapter 2, and it's the account of his killing an Egyptian who was abusing an Israelite. Moses stepped in, intervened, ended up killing the Egyptian, burying him in the sand. And shortly after, he stepped in to express his view with an Israelite who said, "Who made you prince over us? Are you going to do with us what you did with the Egyptian?" He didn't know until that moment that the death of the Egyptian had been witnessed, that there were eyewitnesses to what he had done. He was 40 when the scripture says he chose by faith to abandon all that was his in order to join Israel and all that was theirs. That's Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 26 that read this way. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. In other words, he had his eye on the future. So here's the plain truth. While raised in a palace, Moses chose identity with an oppressed people. While nursed in luxury, he chose adversity. While discipled in the school of despots, he chose to become the champion of liberty. While the son of a princess, he stepped into the role of the poor. With a crown in prospect, he chose the reproach of the cross, and he abandoned the palace to become a homeless wanderer. Moses chose not as a foolish child, but as a full-grown man, not as a fool, but one who Stephen described as mighty in words and deeds. And according to Hebrews chapter 11, the choice was a choice by faith. So was the death of the Egyptian an act of faith? Some have said it was an act of righteousness. It was a protection of the sanctity of life. It was in accord with the scripture that says, whosoever sheds blood shall his blood be shed. Maybe. Maybe it was an act of a redeemer kinsman. He felt responsible for a fellow Israelite. Maybe it was an act of self-defense. After all, it's reasonable to think the Egyptian turned on Moses when Moses stepped in. Or maybe it was accidental death, what we would call manslaughter. Well, wherever you're going to land on this, you have to take these issues into consideration. He looked around before he killed the man. I don't think there's any question it was an act of impulse, but it wasn't entirely an act of impulse. It wasn't a spontaneous act which surprised him as much as it did the Egyptian. He looked around. And after he had killed the man, he carefully buried the body. It was a hasty action, but not entirely impulsive. It was on the side of right, but it was self-willed and presumptuous. Here's what F.B. Meyer says. In after days, Moses was to be the meekest and least obtrusive of men, conscious to a fault of his own weakness, and at every step looking up for guidance and help. But now he leaned wholly on his own understanding, and without taking counsel of God, thought to secure the emancipation of his people by the assertion of his own will and the force of his own might. And I say he was, after all, accustomed to having his wishes granted and his commands obeyed. This is what most of us think of in terms of leadership and authority. It's rising to a place where our wishes are granted and our commands are obeyed. And having grown up in the family of Pharaoh, in the palace of Pharaoh, being destined for the very throne of Egypt, this was a man accustomed to having his wishes granted and his commands obeyed. And F.B. Meyer says this was an expression of emancipation by his own sheer force. I say to you, the killing of the Egyptian was not an act of faith. It was an assertion of self-sufficiency, which is the mortal enemy of faith. Now remember, where we're headed with this is a consideration of the role of faith in the life of missionaries. Self-assertion, self-sufficiency, self-ambition. They are the mortal enemy of faith. It was the insertion of self which sent Moses back to school for 40 years. And that school happened to be the backside of the desert, a place called Midian, where he became a sheep whisperer. The second reference to fear in Moses' life, I think, is consequential as well. It's in Exodus chapter 3, and it's the account of the burning bush. And the scripture simply says he hid his face for he was afraid to look at God. I think it's interesting to note that this encounter with God occurred in a place and a time where God could get his attention. He was removed from the distractions of life. God spoke to him from a place where no one but God was likely to be. God's challenge was incredible and inexplicable. And the truth is, none of us should expect God to make sense. You think about that for a while. He just doesn't think like we think. We don't have the mind of God. And for things to always have to make sense is probably putting ourselves outside of the work of God in our life. God exercised his right to tell him where and where not to step. And Moses honoring that prohibition was his first step toward honoring the commission to be the emancipator of the nation of Israel. And finally, Moses took the risk of being set aflame himself. Now we're stepping into an act of faith. This meeting, the burning bush, was designed to give Moses guidance, something he acted without when he stepped up to the plate as Israel's defender and impulsively killed the Egyptian. This was the angel of the Lord, God himself, the angel of the Lord who would accompany Israel in the conquest, as described in Exodus 23, the one with power to keep, guide, sustain, pardon. This was the great I Am. Both here and in Stephen's account in Acts chapter 7, God clearly spells out that he will do the delivering and Moses will be his instrument. It's a perspective that was lost in his rush to deliver Israel 40 years earlier. Moses' response was, "Who am I?" It's a thinly veiled form of, "Why me?" By the way, why is a question that can lead to better understanding, and I think God honors our interest when we say to him, honestly say to him, "Why, Lord?" But if we use the word without a question mark, you know, you can ask the question, "Why?" Children sometimes do this with their parents, but I think it's just as common for believers to do this with God. "Why, God?" It's an exclamation mark, not an interrogative. It's not a question that is hoping for an answer. It's a declaration that says to God, "Nothing you can tell me will convince me that the way you have performed is right and the way I think about it is wrong." That's a dangerous place to assume. But when you say "why" with an honest interest in learning, I believe God honors that. He would expect us, I believe, to understand fully his interest and his purposes in us. But when he said, "Why me?" what he was saying was, it must be the case of mistaken identity. I can't do this. And so God gave him three signs that he was going to be with him, take care of him, use him. Moses still wasn't convinced. He finally said to him, "But I can't even speak." God said, "Fine, I'll send Aaron with you." It's not really to Moses' credit that all of this negotiation with God left him reluctant to accept the assignment. But when he said, "I'll send Aaron with you," he said, "Great, I'm on, let's go." Human companionship was greater assurance to him than the promise of the great I Am. Nevertheless, he stepped out now in faith. By the way, it's important to see that God was gracious with him because God's nature is to be gracious. But it's also an indication that God accepted his lack of self-confidence as genuine. And his doubts about being up to the task were heartfelt. God considered him then ready. Dave and I talked this morning about a book he's currently reading that talks about Peter. And the book says that one of the principles taught about leadership from the life of Peter is that you only become competent to lead when you arrive at a realization of your own incompetence. George Mueller said it this way: "God does not do his great works by large committees. He trains someone to be quiet enough and little enough, and then he uses them." Meyer says, "God allowed Moses to make his first efforts for the emancipation of his people in the energy of his own strength and to fail egregiously so that he fled to Midian, abandoning all hope of delivering Israel and spending his years in solitude and exile until it was with the greatest difficulty that he could be induced to undertake the divine commission. He was reduced to the last extreme of helpless nothingness when the burning bush flamed in his path. Now he would proceed by faith." Meyer says faith is the power of putting self aside that God may work unhindered. And God's incessant demand is that of faith, and faith is not hindered, but helped by a sense of helplessness and nothingness. Missionaries are often thought of as a class of people who possess exceptional faith. I'm among those who believe that about missionaries. However, where my view and the view of many differs is that I don't believe that they were divinely endowed with greater faith. I think faith is an acquired skill. You learn to walk by faith, to serve by faith, to live by faith. And the more you experience, the more likely you are to become a person of great faith. And I believe we live in a world where faith is argued against by everything that surrounds us. In our world, astronauts traveling in outer space rarely make headlines any longer. Although recently there was a headline that the first spacewalk of two female astronauts, first time in history. But did you even know they were up there? Did you know the day that the rocket took off to send them to the space station or wherever it was they were? Astronauts in outer space hardly even make the news anymore. We're trained in the world's finest centers of learning to take our place in the world's richest economies. We have immediate access to the world's finest doctors serving in the world's leading medical facilities. We have debit cards that will give us cash from ATMs anywhere in the world and provide us with an up-to-the-hour account balance. We have banks ready to finance any dream machine we've convinced ourselves we deserve. In fact, we've come to believe there's no problem so great that it cannot be solved by the mind of man employing scientific processes and available technologies. We hardly need God at all anymore. And such self-reliance is the mortal enemy of faith. So I say to you, the process of deputation, pre-field ministry, I believe it's a wonderful training ground. It serves as almost a greenhouse to teach people who need to arrive in their place of assignment entirely leaning on God as the one who will use them as his instrument in his hand. Because they begin to learn what it is to live by faith. Faith's more an acquired skill than a divine endowment. Faith improves with practice. And who has greater practice than missionaries? Starts when they surrender to the call of God for service. For many, that was as much a sheer step of obedience as it was a profound act of faith. And I mean by that any number of people have stepped out even at an altar call or in a camp setting or in a college chapel setting. And they have stepped out saying, if you want me in missions, God, I'm ready to go. But that step is as much a matter of breathless, faithless obedience as it is saying, I know, God, exactly what I'm doing, and you can do whatever you please. I'm on board. That's rarely the case. But I can tell you this, if you step out in obedience, the next time God delivers a directive to your life, you are more likely to do it by faith because the first time you did it by obedience, God showed himself faithful, and that nurtures faith. The more you do it, the more likely it is your faith will grow. Obedience is a catalyst to faith. And as our faith grows, reliance on self wanes. This is as it should be, since self-sufficiency is the mortal enemy of faith. Allowing God to exercise sole discretion over how our lives will be spent is an undeniable denunciation of self. F.B. Meyer, you will remember, says faith is the power of putting self aside that God may work unhindered. It was also Meyer who said God's incessant demand is that of faith, and faith is not hindered but helped by a sense of helplessness. And so here you have a couple of key ingredients in the making of a missionary: sheer obedience and growing faith. And when they arrive, continents and oceans away from family, homeland, familiar culture, heart's language, trust me, they need to be walking by faith. And when they realize that they have now confronted religions that are avowed enemies of Christianity, or they are in cultures that long ago were surrendered to the uncontested control of Satan, or they are now in communities that find it difficult to forgive them for even moving in. Believe me, they need to be people of faith. And when they bury spouses and babies in foreign soil, they need to be people of faith. Being self-sufficient works against all of that. So here's the question we ought to ask ourselves. Are we willing to die to our own strength, to forsake our own plans, to seek out and do God's will absolutely and solely, to totally surrender to his purpose? I think it took Moses 40 years in the desert to come to that place. I don't think there's any reason that it should take that for us. But when we talk about what it takes for a missionary, it takes the process that I talked about, but it also takes one who is willing to give his life to God to do with it whatever he chooses, and that is a supreme act of faith. Heavenly Father, make us aware of your will for our lives and then minister grace to us that once knowing it, we will do it. And to do it by faith would be to elevate the God that we serve to the place that he deserves, which is the one who rules, reigns, and uses us sovereignly for his own glory and purposes. I pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.